Well, please look with me again tonight at Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The last time we were together, we saw that this is in the context of matters of legality, bringing false accusations, testifying falsely in a court of law, slandering one's neighbor, destroying reputations, accusing people falsely, and so on. And that is how it worked out in practical commandments under the Mosaic Law. But it's a commandment that is simply based on the principle of telling the truth. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. In case you want to find that passage, it's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And this can happen. I've told you the story about how two friends of mine were drunk on a New Year's Eve one time in our little town. And I worked till midnight at the radio station there. And after I got off, the new year had begun, these two guys were dragging Main, which is what we called running up and down Main Street, because there were very few other streets to run up and down. And they found me. One of them was a great chess player. He loved to play chess with me. He said, let's go play chess. And so we went to a hotel room that my parents kept perpetually rented so that I wouldn't have to drive out to the ranch late at night on nights that I got off work way late. And so we went there. Neither of my two friends could walk very well. So I had one on each arm. We went down the hall to my room. One collapsed on the bed and the other and I played chess until dawn. Next day, the lady who ran the hotel had it all over town that Jackson was so drunk on New Year's Eve, it took two of them to bring him home. So that's the way things work in small towns or small communities, or sometimes, unfortunately, churches. The Lord Jesus tells us that our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We shouldn't have to appeal or swear in any elaborate way to give additional weight to our words. We're always under oath. And concerning witnesses, He had basically three witnesses to His own ministry: God the Father, the Scriptures, and Himself. God testified about Him in Matthew 3 at His baptism. He said that the Scriptures testify of Me in John 5:39b through 40. And then He said that He also was a witness concerning Himself. In the 8th chapter of John, in verses 13 through 18. This is what He said. The Pharisees said to Him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true." I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So here he is saying, there are two witnesses. There's my Father. There's myself. There are also the witness of the Scriptures. But toward the end of his ministry, he began to talk about another witness who would come, joining with the Father and Son in being a witness. We'll look at that third witness in just a moment. But before we do, I want to just point out one other passage in Jesus' teaching about witnesses. Please turn to Matthew 18 for just a moment. In Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, in the classic passage that is appealed to concerning church discipline, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now you see what's important here. These are witnesses to the offense. These are witnesses to the crime or the sin. And so there may be as few as two, one and yourself, but there has to be another one for church discipline to be exercised. It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the amazing thing is that Jesus says that the decision of the church does carry weight when it is done scripturally, when it is done prayerfully, when it is done, I would also say, lovingly, with a great concern for the offender, then we may know that Jesus' words are absolutely true in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The principle of the two witnesses comes into play in church discipline. And the two who make the charges have the weight of telling the truth. They have that great burden of speaking the exact truth about the sin of this person. Now, the person is to admit the sin, to turn from it, to repent from it. That's the whole idea of discipline in the church, to not let a situation get to the place where the whole church knows about it, but where it is private. It's only if he refuses to listen to these two witnesses or three that one tells it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then he should be as a Gentile or a tax collector. So the importance of witnessing, of witnesses that have veracity is very crucial within the Church of God. Now, before we go on about false witnesses and go on to this third witness to Jesus along with the Father and Jesus himself, and you can guess who it's going to be, then are there any questions or comments or anything that we should add to what's been said? Well, the third witness along with the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. Where would you turn to find out about the Holy Spirit in his role as a witness? You would turn to John. We're going to turn there in just a moment to the various passages in John where Jesus predicts that he will come. Any other very familiar passage about the Holy Spirit bearing witness? Excuse me? Well, actually, that is true, that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. He was very much there. Yes. The passage I'm thinking of is the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. There is a witness of the Holy Spirit to our status as children of God. This is an extremely great blessing for the believer, because we're going to find out that the Spirit bears witness about other things. Mostly He bears witness about Jesus, but He also testifies to us that we are indeed the children of God. Now, it's funny about how that verse gets garbled by people. The verse says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, what happens with that verse in Romans 8:16 is that people use that general idea for some other concepts other than our being confirmed as the adopted children of God. For example, I remember a friend of mine who was writing a book one time, and he was writing a book on total depravity, and mostly he was arguing out of Romans 1 about how God gives people up, how they're without excuse. There has been adequate revelation by God of Himself in creation and in the conscience and so on. And he was telling me, at one point, I almost thought that this was going to lead to predestination, but that didn't bear witness with my spirit. Well, I'm sure it didn't bear witness with his spirit. But that's not the same as the Holy Spirit saying predestination is not right, which is what he thought was going on. The Holy Spirit loves predestination. He was involved in predestination. He's involved in election. He's involved in the sovereignty of God over depraved sinners that is absolutely necessary if any of them are going to ever be saved. Another example is somebody else I know that likes to use a garbled version of this phrase and say, well, that must be right. My spirit bears witness with that. And so that seems to be right. Well, none of these kinds of concepts are what Paul is talking about here. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he is saying that the Holy Spirit does that in order that we may know something of our assurance. In other words, the argument here in Romans 8, 16 through 17 is that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If we are children, then it follows that we are heirs of God. That helps us in our assurance, which gives us hope for the future, which enables us to bear suffering, which guarantees our glorification. So there is kind of a chain here, beginning with the fact that the Spirit bears witness with the fact that we're children of God. That's part of a process that's going to end in our glorification, and it's going to involve not so pleasant things. It's going to involve suffering. But we can have hope for the future. We can have assurance during that suffering because of the witness of the Spirit within. Now, Paul says in other places in Scriptures, that the Spirit was given to us as an arabon, a deposit, a guarantee of the future blessings that we will have. He says this in a number of places. He says it in 2 Corinthians 1:22, that Christ has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts. It is God, rather, who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of the future blessings that will be ours. It says it again in 2 Corinthians 5:5, when he talks about how we're going to be further clothed in our glorified bodies. He says, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In other words, this new life that we have in us by the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is a guarantee that one day our salvation will be complete and we will be glorified. And that is always the context in which Paul puts this guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Same thing, as you may know, in Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When a package is sealed by the manufacturer, what does that tell you? What does that communicate to you when you go to the pharmacy and your pills are factory sealed? That's assurance. It's assurance that those pills have not been tampered with. Have you ever looked at a product that in some way had been resealed? Have you ever gone to a store, saw a product in a box, you kind of wanted it, but you looked at it and you saw that the box had been taped up? You thought, somebody has been messing with this box. I don't want this box. It can't be guaranteed. See, an enemy has done this. So you trust in the seal. Well, when letters were sent in Jesus' day, or parcels and packages of all sorts, there was a seal affixed to them with wax. And what would happen is that the person who sent the parcel or the letter would have an official seal where he would make an impression in that wax. And the impression would be along a seam, and it would indicate that this had been sealed by the sender. It was really genuine. It was from the sender. The Holy Spirit is like that. He is the seal of our salvation. He guarantees our inheritance, and we have Him living in us as a deposit guaranteeing that inheritance. So He witnesses to us that what we have is real and what we will have is sure. Now let's go to John, where some of you mentioned, and start with John 14. And look at this great teaching about the Spirit as a witness. In John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." You will have an intimate relationship with this Holy Spirit. He will be manifest on the day of Pentecost, and He will indwell the believer at conversion. Now, one of the interesting things that you may know is that Jesus says that He's going to ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Anybody know the significance of that word another? The significance of it is that it's one like me. It's one that is like the first one. In other words, he's talking about one who will function very much as I have in your life. And he uses the word parakletos. The Englishized word is paraclete, which means usually one who is called alongside to help. It also means advocate. It's a legal term. But in this passage, it means one who helps alongside. And the interesting thing is the role that the Spirit plays. Because we've already looked at the fact that He bears witness with us that we are the children of God. And we've already looked at the fact that that has long-range implications. That's guaranteeing an inheritance. It's guaranteeing that we're heirs. We're heirs of God no matter what befalls us. No matter whether we suffer, whether we endure persecution, whether we are killed for Jesus' sake, we have the invincible Holy Spirit living in us, guaranteeing our future possessions. What does that doctrine do for you? What does that doctrine do to you? It gives you comfort, assurance, and confidence. It's an encouraging doctrine, isn't it? It's a strengthening doctrine. The interesting thing about this word, parakletos, is that this is one who comes alongside to help and to encourage, to strengthen. Well, in the English usage of the Renaissance and the post-Renaissance period, the word for strengthen and encourage was comfort. We don't use that word in just that way anymore. When we talk of comfort, we are thinking of warm woolly mittens, electric blankets, fires, and chicken fried steaks, and mashed potatoes. Those are the associations that we have with the word comfort. But in the King James translator's day, the word comfort meant encourage, strengthen, fortify. And that is precisely what Jesus is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit will do. But that is why the King James translators translated it, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter to be with you forever." It's not just someone who comforts you by saying, "They're there, it's going to be all right." It's someone who comforts you by encouragement and by strengthening your hands and your resolve and your mind. So Jesus says that this is what's going to happen. He's the Spirit of what? Truth, and that's what we're talking about. He's a witness. You couldn't ask for a better witness. He always tells the truth, just like God, just like Jesus. He is, in fact, God. Jesus has said earlier in this chapter that He is the way, the truth, and the life. This Holy Spirit He's going to send is the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot receive this Spirit because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul will go ahead and say later on in 1 Corinthians. So Jesus says that this is going to happen. And then go down to the end of the chapter, verses 25 through 26. "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, as you read John 14 through 16, it's very important that you keep the perspective that this was spoken primarily to the disciples by Jesus after the Last Supper and before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the primary application is to the disciples. There is a secondary application, and that is to us. But it's very important that we see that the primary application is to the disciples. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to leave. Pentecost will come. The Spirit will be sent. The Father will send him in my name. And he will carry on. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So already, you see how the Spirit's going to witness. He's going to witness about Jesus. He's going to say, remember Jesus said this. Remember, there weren't red-letter Bibles. There weren't even red-letter scrolls. There weren't scrolls with the words of Jesus at all. But these men had heard Jesus. And he was going to say, remember these words. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So, in one place, in 1 Corinthians, Paul will be able to write that the Lord said something, and that's the Lord's teaching. Then at another point, he'll say, I say this, not the Lord, meaning the Lord didn't specifically say this, but the Holy Spirit has given me the authority as an apostle to teach it. Now, go on then to chapter 15. I look at verses 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That's the Spirit's subject. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's saying you're going to have a role in the world because of the Spirit's role. Your role will be like his. He bears witness to you about me. You're going to bear witness to others about me as well. And so the Holy Spirit is always going to be telling the truth about Jesus. Then, in verse 7 of chapter 16, Jesus says that this is a good thing. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Suddenly, there will be the witness about Jesus in many hearts, multitudes of hearts, thousands upon thousands of hearts. Eventually, there will be God dwelling in his people, reminding them of the work of Jesus. Jesus, in the sense of his incarnate flesh, was limited in space, although he knew things that were happening elsewhere, like the healing of a nobleman's son and that kind of thing. He was not physically located everywhere, but the Holy Spirit will be. And it is to the advantage of Christians that this Spirit of Jesus himself will come to them. And when he comes, verse 8, look at what he does. He comes and he's a witness again. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What does all that mean? Well, remember how we talked last time about how the Ten Commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant? They were the preamble to the covenant. They were the covenant document. And both copies were put in the Ark because in that day and age in which the Ten Commandments were given. One copy was put in the temple of the king. One copy was put in the temple of the nation under the king. Well, those two temples are one in Israel. The tabernacle is the temple of both entities, both the king and the people. So there are two copies of the Ten Commandments, and they go in the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark then becomes known as the Ark of the what? Not just the covenant, but what? The testimony. The testimony. The Ten Commandments are in there to bear witness about what the Lord commands, what the Lord instructs, what the Lord demands, and therefore they will bear witness against those who break them. They will bear witness against those who break them. Just as the Constitution does that. It's a testimony to the principles upon which our country is founded, what our founding fathers thought best, and it's a testimony against whoever tries to pervert it or do an act against it. And so such things are judged unconstitutional because of the testimony of the Constitution. Well, just as the Ten Commandments were a testimony to Israel, the Holy Spirit bears witness against an unbelieving world. The Holy Spirit bears witness against an unbelieving world. Convict here means prove to be wrong. He convicts the unbelieving world. He proves it to be wrong about three things. First of all, concerning sin. Because verse 9 says, the unbelieving world does not believe in me. That's the ultimate sin, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the world is wrong about righteousness, concerning righteousness. Why? Because Jesus goes to the Father and He's accepted by the Father. He's even raised from the dead by the Father for one reason and one reason only. Is it just because He's God's Son and God wants Him back? Jesus got into heaven because why? He didn't sin. He was perfectly righteous. He satisfied the demands of God and the perfect will of God and was the perfect sacrifice to God. So he came. He returned to heaven because of His perfect righteousness. It was not possible that death should hold Him. So any other worldly idea of righteousness is a failure. Any other worldly idea of righteousness is a sham and wrong and erroneous. There's only one righteousness by which we can get to heaven, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. So the Holy Spirit proves the world wrong concerning righteousness because Jesus says, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The alternate view of that, which commentators take, is that the Holy Spirit is simply doing the work of Jesus because He's gone, doing the work of Jesus because He has left and gone back to heaven and people don't see Him anymore, so He's not out teaching like He was. So I just want to give you the other position on what that verse means. I think that it is speaking about the showing that the world is wrong concerning righteousness. And then the third viewpoint is this. He's going to prove the world wrong about judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, there is, in fact, a judgment to come, and that is guaranteed by the fact that God has already judged Satan. He judged him at the cross. And that guarantees that He will be the judge at the end of time. So to sum up, the Holy Spirit acts as a witness in three ways. First, He bears witness about Jesus and glorifies Him. And then secondly, He bears witness against the unbelieving world. And then thirdly, He bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And I forgot to read something. Look at John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, this is very important. Praise God that the ESV has preserved the article there before truth. The truth. This is a definite mass of material. It is a definite deposit of material. He is telling the apostles, He will guide you into all the truth. The truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. There's your book of Revelation, for example. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Just in closing out this section of John, this is where the tension comes about between the primary application of this passage for the apostles and the secondary application for us. In other words, Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will come, He will guide you into all the truth. He's saying, you will write it down. It will be written down and preserved. That is the truth. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He's always going to glorify Me. He's not going to be calling attention to Himself. He's going to be glorifying Me. He takes what is Mine and declares it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I say that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So here's what we do as Christians. We say, praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit. He has provided us with the written Word of God. He has provided us with the Scriptures by teaching the disciples. Furthermore, He is my teacher as I read the Bible, as I compare Scripture with Scripture. He guides me into all the truth. He'll sometimes make another Scripture occur to me that sheds light on this one. Or He'll help me to see, finally, after perhaps years of study, what this really means. The Holy Spirit continues to work as we study the Scriptures. What the verse, He will guide you into all the truth, doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean, I have the Spirit of God. I'm going to be guided into new truth that nobody ever knew or thought of or conceived before Me. And there are people who think that that's what this means. He will guide you into truth. No, He will guide you into the truth, the deposit of truth that He has given in His teaching and in the authorized teaching of the apostles. So, now, the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. He bears witness against the unbelieving world. He bears witness to us that we are the children of God. His witness is true in all these categories. What does that mean when people have wrong views about Jesus? Well, it means that they are of another spirit. It means they do not have the Holy Spirit. What does it mean when people have wrong views about sin, wrong views about righteousness, wrong views about judgment, or their own standing before God? That their views are not of the Spirit. Because the Spirit testifies about Jesus, bears witness against the world, and bears witness to us that we're the children of God, and it is He who has guided the apostles to write the epistles that teach us truth. Now, the great thing is this. Remember back in 15:26 and 27, Jesus said He would send the Spirit of truth who will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning. So God allows Christians to serve as his witnesses. What was one of the qualifications of an apostle? It had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. You had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. This came up very soon after Jesus ascended because there was an apostle to be replaced. In Acts 1, it's interesting that it says in verse 3 that to the apostles he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then after that time, this is what he said in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then he was ascended. Then they went back to Jerusalem. Peter said, we need to choose another to replace Judas. And in his appeal to those who were gathered together in Acts 1:21, he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Remember, they chose Matthias. And later on, when Peter preached, he made much of the fact that he was an eyewitness. In Acts 5:32, he says, we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the importance of the apostolic witness is very crucial. They are telling people what they heard and saw. Peter said at one point, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. When Paul argued to the Corinthians that he was a full-fledged apostle, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I've seen the resurrected Jesus. And look how importantly he took his job as an apostle. His calling was so crucial because he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, he says, we're going to be a false witness about God. We're going to be telling an untruth about God. We're going to be breaking the ninth commandment in the worst way possible if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So that's how important Paul's position was as an apostle. And you also know that he considered it to be so important that he told the Galatians that he had a gospel, and if an angel from heaven preached another gospel, then let him be accursed. He knew that his gospel was the truth. So these apostles were called to be witnesses. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We saw him when he was raised from the dead. We listened to him. Now, you and I are called to be witnesses as well. What's the difference between being a witness and evangelizing? Because we're not all called to be evangelists. You're all witnesses to what God has done for you. And you are all also witnesses to what the Bible says. You've read it and you believe it. And you can be an explainer of Scripture and the gospel to anyone who speaks to you about it. That does not mean that you necessarily have the gift of going out and evangelizing people, but you're all witnesses, witnesses to God's goodness, to His truth, to His gospel. A witness is someone who is truthful about what he's seen, heard, known, or experienced. Let me just tell you how it works. Barbara is a witness about coconut oil. Right now, if you want to know about the virtues of coconut oil, talk to Barbara. She has done extensive reading on coconut oil, and she has done experimentation with coconut oil, and she is a witness to coconut oil. Now, she's not yet an evangelist for coconut oil, but only because I have grabbed her by the collar. And not, but she is a witness. Talk to Ben about the pills he sells. I guess you don't sell them anymore, do you? No, don't even sell them. Just takes them. But he's a witness to the power of those pills. And you also have things that you love and things that you believe and things that you care about and things that have changed your life. And you're witnesses to that fact. Now, here is the challenge. In our postmodern world, you can go up to somebody and you can say, I have had a great religious experience. And that person can say to you, what? They can say, that's fine for you. They can say, I don't want to hear about it. But worse yet, I've had one too. That's your truth. That's right. See? So, the safflower oil people are going to have a thing or two to say to Barbara, the coconut oil person. Or maybe the virgin-pressed olive oil people will have some very strong opinions too. And none of the different oils will be able to get together. What are we to do? In other words, we've had an experience with the risen Lord. We're a witness about that. But we have to go a little further, don't we? Because people are just going to be saying, well, I had an experience too. You should have seen what I got from Buddha the other morning on top of Mount Bunnell. People are going to have religious experiences tonight of the wrong kind. What must we do as witnesses? Well, first of all, it's not just what has happened to us. That's very important. But what else do witnesses do besides tell what has happened to them, which can be interpreted completely subjectively? Anything? How we live our lives. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. You're to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. But the verse doesn't end there. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then He's going to tell you in the rest of this epistle how to live. It says, 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's going to be an interesting day, isn't it? On the day of judgment, people will say, yes, I knew some very good and godly Christians. I wish I had listened to them. I am forced to glorify you for what you did in them. You brought me under their influence. And then Peter goes on in a very famous passage to tell us that something might happen out of our separated, different, holy behavior. What might happen? Well, yep, suffering. That's and part of the behavior is how we handle that. But look at let me find my passage here. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. After all the instructions to wives and husbands, after the instructions to servants, after the instructions about suffering, he says in 15 and 16, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, as you become a public Christian and you live out your life, it should be a conversation starter. It should be something that causes people to say, well, you're different. Or this situation is not getting to you like it is the rest of the people at work. Or I see that you sometimes go off by yourself at lunch, and I know you're very friendly with everyone. Why do you do that? Well, I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible or whatever. Or you won't go with us to places on Sunday at noontime. Why is that? What is it with you? That's what Peter says. And then that's when you are a witness. That's when you are a witness. You are going to tell them as best you can what God means to you. And John White, in his book The Fight, has a good summary. He says, you're a witness whether you want to be one or not. Either you're a good witness or a poor one. A good witness tells the truth about what he has personally discovered. In doing so, he acts like a signpost, pointing others to Christ. Witnessing techniques are to be used with caution. They're never a substitute for personal honesty or for the power of the Holy Spirit. The task of a witness is not to convert people nor to clinch a deal, but to supply them with the data by means of which the Holy Spirit brings conviction to them. And to supply them with adequate data, you will need to add to your personal experience a comprehensive grasp of why you believe what you believe. So what is going on here? You as a witness are joining other witnesses. You're joining the witness of Scripture, the apostles and prophets. You're joining the witness of the Holy Spirit. You're joining the witness of Jesus. You're joining the witness of God Himself, who said, this is my beloved Son. You're testifying concerning Jesus. And part of that is going to be what He's done for you. And part of that is going to be what His Word says, which is consistent with what He's done for you. So you and I must be ready to say what Scripture says about Jesus. You and I must be ready to say what Scripture says about Jesus. Now, let me give you that distinction here. If I ask Barbara, what do you think coconut oil is doing for you? She'll tell me. But if I say, why does it do that? Then she'll tell me what she's read. She'll tell me about the material that she's read on it, how it works and what it does and how it's been misunderstood and misrepresented and so on. She will give me words. She will give me data that she's read. That's how a witness is. A witness has a personal experience of the Lord But he or she joins with the witness of Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit to speak about Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to do. Missionaries' lives are in danger tonight because they do it. There were martyrs from the time of Stephen onward in the church because they did it. They said, I'm a Christian, and I can't be a Christian and something else. I can't say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. I can't be a Christian and a Muslim. I cannot combine this thing called belief in Jesus with other things because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that takes you back to Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit, you see. So your witness is joining with the other witnesses to tell about Jesus. Okay. It's going to be costly to be a witness, as it has been for many Christians. I'll just remind you of Jesus' words about that to His disciples right before He sent them out. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Now this is interesting. You see how He's encouraged them. Then He goes on to say, so everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Confessing Jesus is simply telling the truth about Him. You don't need to say that you're a perfect Christian, because sometimes that can obscure the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. You have no righteousness of your own. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's what you want to get across to people. But He's real, and you love Him, and you want to tell the truth about both Him and you. So I'm going to read you one paragraph and stop for tonight. It's from Edmund Clowney's last great little book, How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. He says, as Jesus transformed the ninth commandment, He shows how we keep it in life and word to the praise of His Father. He calls us to a witness of, try to remember this phrase, doxological evangelism. Doxological evangelism. In other words, evangelism involving glorifying God, praising God. Again, we see that the commandment is love that leads to praise. The power of the Spirit guides and drives us, providing boldness and witness, making us unashamed of our Savior. This calling goes far beyond a command not to lie about a brother in a court of law. It's a promise to us that Christ Himself will defend us before the final court of law. His testimony on our behalf will allow us to enter the throne room of the King without being put to death. The freedom and life that Christ has purchased for us is to be used in joyful testimony and witness about Him. To remain silent in a situation that gives us an opportunity to bear witness to our Savior is to deny Him before men. We are to witness to the truth of God's witness to Christ and through Christ. Listen to that again. We are to witness to the truth of God's witness to Christ and through Christ. It is our high privilege to bear witness in the Spirit. As you bear witness, you not only testify to, you join with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures, whose writing they saw to accomplish. Blessed be the name of the Lord.